Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
So let's look at John chapter 19. I'm going to read through chunky portions of scripture, and then I'm going to get to what I feel the Lord is wanting to show us this morning. The focus of my preach is the seven last words of Jesus on the cross. Now, you would imagine that the last words of any person probably sums up who they are. You know, if you've got a few more minutes to live and somebody were to interview you, you'd probably be talking a lot or you'd be saying nothing. But Jesus doesn't say a lot, but what he does say is incredibly important for us. And there's seven things that he utters once he's nailed to the cross. He says seven things. Seven being a perfect number in scripture, it's the perfect will and words of God that would come to every single one of our lives. And I trust that your hearts would be open as we survey the wondrous cross, as we look at what Jesus says on that cross for us, and that somehow we would recognize that he's there for us, that you come to know this, that you should be there. This whole year we've preached through that ultimately Jesus came as the Savior of the world to take away our sin. He didn't come to give us anything or to bless us or give us a nice Christmas. The ultimate Christmas is to know that your sin has been dealt with. I mean, who knows what sin is like? Who knows how much it devastates your life and the life of those around you and how much they devastate you when they commit it. So the issue is, and the beautiful good news is this, the Lamb of God has come. John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he has been revealed. And so he's showing us the way that he does it. So we're coming to this most important point. And put yourselves there and understand this, that the heart of God on the cross for you, I'm hoping, will become the heart of God in us for the world. We look at the cross and we look at the world and we seem to have two different thoughts. We seem to have a thought of the cross towards us, but we have a different attitude towards the world. I think if we got ourselves into the thinking of Jesus and let his spirit and his thoughts, which is in us when we're born again, actually be the thoughts and the desires that we have for the world. Because that's what he had. I wish we could have that picture put up. There's this beautiful painting by a guy in 1890. Who painted a view from the cross. And from the cross, Jesus is hanging there, and he sees Mary, and he sees John, and he sees his accusers, and he sees the high priests, and he sees the rabble, and he sees the people, and he sees everyone, the Roman soldiers. And he looks, and it's not just those that he's looking at, because he sees you. And everyone that you look at with your eyes, he sees them. And that's who he dies for. I pray that our view would change. Paul prays this prayer, that the eyes of our heart may be opened, that we may have a revelation, that we may know. If we just, for a moment, were in Jesus' shoes, because he got into ours when he got on the cross, we should be there. So actually, let's go there and put ourselves with Jesus and feel what he feels and see what he sees and have the same desire he has in the end. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I found no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You'll not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, then you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. There's mixed responses to Jesus. And this is so interesting because in this world today, we find people just like Pilate. They don't think there's anything wrong with Jesus, but they'll happily mock Jesus. You know, people don't particularly have a problem with Jesus, but they don't mind saying his name in vain. And they don't mind making him the brunt of their jokes, putting a crown of thorn on his heads and a robe over his shoulders and just humiliating him. And these are the kind of mixed responses you'll have in the world when you deal with people. Some people are like, oh no, he's a good man. He's a great teacher. No, Jesus, he did some good stuff. He's wonderful. But in the same vein, drop a brick on their toe and they say the name above all names in the wrong light. So this is the problem with Pilate. He says, behold the man initially. But then he says, behold your king. But what he doesn't realize is that John the Baptist got it right when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is a man and he is king, but he came as a lamb to lay down his life so we could be set free. But Pilate doesn't know this. But Pilate's afraid. It's interesting. What are you afraid of? Because Pilate says that the minute, I mean, he's so scared, he's running backwards and forwards, from Jesus to the people, from Jesus to the people. Every time Jesus says something, he goes back to the people. Every time the people say something, they go back to Jesus. And at the end, he just realizes, actually, if Caesar says something, then I'm going to be in big trouble. So this whole thing might affect Caesar and my relationship with him. He's a people pleaser. He's trying to please Jesus. He's trying to please the people. Then he realizes, I've got to please Caesar. And then he sits on the judgment seat to judge Jesus. He is full of fear. He's got no conviction. There's no moral ethics in his heart and life. There's nothing that says to him, this is the truth. Earlier on we read, last week he says, what is truth? Can I please ask you folk, be convinced about who you believe Jesus is. The gospel doesn't afford us an opportunity to just shake off Jesus as any old man. Jesus is the one we all have to deal with now because we all will deal with him later. And one day he sits on the judgment seat and Pilate stands and looks at him and says, oh my gosh, I wish I'd pursued truth. A day is coming where every single one of us will stand before Jesus. Deal with him now. Deal with him as the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, because later on he comes as the judge in Pilate's place. And so it's interesting that he says, whose authority? You know, he says, I've got authority to put you free, or I've got authority to crucify you. It's incredible to know that Jesus says, you don't have authority unless it was given to you from above. And this is amazing because at the end of the day, it was God's plan to sacrifice Jesus for our sin. Isn't that amazing? It wasn't man's plan. So the authority for the Lamb of God to die for our sins was on God. But yet, Pilate can't say, I was controlled into doing it. His free will led him to do it. And so while in the whole scope of mankind, there's a sovereign God who's over all things, every single one of us will have to give an account for what we've done with Jesus. And so there's no escaping free will. There's no saying, God made me do it. There's no saying, the devil made me do it. There's none of that. You do it. Ultimately, the authority that God has given has been given to you. Therefore, use it well. Don't use it for sin. You have authority to sin. You know that. It's an incredible thing that God has let you do whatever you want. You can murder people if you want it, but you're going to end up in greater sin because every one of us must give an account to the one who gave us that authority. So make sure you use it right. Man, leader, husband of your family, anyone who's in any sphere of influence, make sure the authority you've got is not abdicated and is not abusing, but is used in the way that God wants it to be used. And so Jesus shows us what he does with his life. He lays his life down on behalf of mankind. Nobody killed Jesus. Nobody forced Jesus to go to the cross. Nobody made it possible, because while all of this is happening, Jesus doesn't say a word when he could defend himself. And the very things that he is saying is stirring up the crowd. And so he lays down his life for us. Isn't that amazing? Now there's something very interesting. You know, it says that Pilate goes and he sits on the stone pavement called Gabbatha. And this stone pavement called Gabbatha comes up in two other times in Scripture. The first time in Scripture is in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1 to 3. When Solomon built this very temple, the very temple where Jesus is giving an account to man, is the same temple that David had prepared his son Solomon to build. And remember, God had been with his people in a tabernacle, in a tent, and then moved through the wilderness in a tent. But eventually, one day God said, I'm not going to be in this tent forever. One day I'm going to be in the temple. And that temple, David prepared Solomon to build. Solomon builds it. And finally, when the temple is finished, this beautiful, glorious temple, God comes and takes residence in this temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, look what happens on this day. And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Isn't that awesome? The glory of the Lord filled that same temple where Pilate is now. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the stone pavement, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." Those are the words the crowd was saying just a few years back. What a different word the crowd is saying now. Because as the time goes by, Solomon's two sons are at war with each other, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they split the nation of Israel in two. And then there's Judah, and then there's Israel, and Judah and Israel fight each other. All while this wonderful temple is built in Jerusalem. And God said this, if ever there's trouble, come to this temple, pray towards this temple, bow down before this temple, because I, your Lord, will help you. But a day comes where King Ahaz is king of Judah, and Israel is fighting against Judah. He doesn't go to the temple to ask God to help. What does he do? He goes to the Syrian king, a Gentile king, and he goes and sees that the Gentile king has got a big idol and a big altar to the gods that he serves. And he looks at this and he says, there must be a reason why the king of Syria is so great. It must be because he worships that idol. And he says to his priests, he even takes a perfect copy and a model of the altar to idols, and he says, I want you to build this on the stone pavement. And so the priests come, and they build this altar. They remove the altar of God, and they put in the altar, which effectively is to worship the king of Assyria, a Gentile king. And when the Gentile king comes, he fights against Israel. He wins against Israel. And then he comes up to this altar, the temple, which was where God was supposed to be worshipped, where people had cried out, the Lord is good, his love endures forever. And now they're saying, yay, the king of Syria. And the king of Syria takes his place there, and he pours out the offerings, and they all worship him. How's that? And soon after that, God turns his back on Israel, and Israel going to exile. He says, you want to have those kings and those idols as your gods? You can go have them in those nations where they come from. And he kicks them out of Jerusalem, and they get exiled into the nations of Babylon. Isn't that amazing? And so what's happened when Pilate, a Gentile governor, is controlled by the Jews, is rejecting the Messiah. Already in the history, a Gentile king had taken his place on the throne and was controlling the Jews and had rejected God. It's all happening at the stone pavement. Isn't that amazing? And so the people, it's the high priests who were supposed to make sure that the worship of God was constant in the temple. They sang, we will have no God but Caesar. We will have no one but a Gentile king in the place of this Messiah. We don't want God. We want to cut him out. You know what Caesar? Caesar means severed. A Caesarean section is to cut a baby out. What they've done over there is cut God out of the temple. And Caesar, they said, we want him as our king. Now, you know, Jesus has something to say about it. And now we start the seven last words that Jesus says about what mankind has done to remove him and to cut him out as king. In John 19, verse 16 to 18, so they delivered him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. In Luke's account, we have the first words that Jesus says from the cross. Luke 23, verse 33 to 34, says, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, you could imagine, he's been beaten up all night, his beard has been plucked out, he's been whipped 39 lashes, that the skin and bones are showing just as a result of the beating that he's taken. He's been spat at. He's been mocked. He's been told to carry his own cross. He gets to the place where he's finally put into position and is crucified, put onto a cross. And you'd think he's got to say something now. Surely he's got to call judgment over this. And the first words he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus used those hands to heal the sick. Used those feet to walk across the ocean, to land on a shore where demons were delivered from a man who had 1,000 of them. He used those hands and he used those feet to allow people to worship him and pour perfume over them. He used those hands to set people free. Now they're nailed to a cross, but he still prays. He still prays. Some of us folk, you might feel like you've got no hands. Your hands are tied. You feel like you can't move anywhere, but you can still pray. When you pray, God answers. Because I tell you, this prayer is an effective prayer. Because that prayer, "Father, forgive them," we are still feeling it today. Do you know that you are forgiven? And that God has answered Jesus' prayer from that cross 2,000 years later. That you are forgiven because Jesus prayed while he was on the cross. Isn't that amazing? You know, Richard and myself went across to a little nine-month-old girl that is in Sunning Hill Hospital, in the cardiac ICU. And a family in White River witnessed their child turn blue and couldn't figure out what it was. And eventually the doctor saw, no, everything's fine. And they tested and everything was okay. And then it happened again while they were at home. This time a hospital rushed them here and they found out just through doing various tests. And actually they were going to give the baby some antacids because they thought it was maybe reflux. And while they still had one of the nodes on, she had another heart attack. And they could pick up that there was a serious issue. Now this little nine-month-old baby has got a pacemaker on in ICU right now at Sunning Hill. We went across there. You know, you don't know what to do. It's like our hands are nailed. Our feet are nailed. We don't know what to do with this poor little baby, but we can pray. We can pray because there's a God who answers prayer. There's a God who forgives sin, and there's a God who took the 39 lashes. By his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed, and by his nails we are forgiven. There's a God who changed everything. And so we pray, folk, and we trust God. And so even now, Lord, we just thank you for that little baby Gabriella, that you would raise her up. And the stuff that has happened to our heart would never happen again in the name of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, it would beat for you for all the days of her life. Let her be a prophet for you, a woman of God for you, in a right into her old age for your glory. We pray together in agreement because, Father, you answer prayer. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, guys. To the Father, ultimately, folk, it's the Father that forgives us of our sins. It's the Father. He says, "Father, forgive them." While Jesus walked on the earth, he could say to anyone, "I forgive you." He said to the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, who was about to be stoned by the religious leaders, he said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone," and they all dropped their stones. And then he said to the woman, "You're forgiven, but go and sin no more." So Jesus had the authority to forgive anybody while he was on the earth, but ultimately our sin is not just against Jesus, it's against the Father. And that's why he says, "Father, forgive them." Mercy triumphs over judgment. He takes the judgment. We get the mercy. Wow. Folk, if you were hanging on a cross where people have accused you of things you didn't do, where the law and the authorities have twisted the truth so much that you are being imprisoned and enslaved and are made to carry the results and responsibilities of other people's wrong, what do you do? Can you say, like Jesus says, "Forgive them, they know not what they do"? Can you come to the point where your enemies are in front of you and you feel no judgment? Can you say, "I forgive you," no matter what they've done? The ultimate sin in all the earth is to crucify the spotless Lamb of God. And he says, "I forgive you." Do you need to forgive someone right now? And let me tell you, Stephen, when he was being stoned, looked up to heaven. And Stephen's first prayer wasn't, "Forgive them, Lord." Stephen's first prayer was, "I call out to you, God, help me." Then when he saw Jesus, he said, "Forgive them." And he handed over his spirit to them. And folk, you cannot forgive anyone until you know that Jesus has forgiven you. And so you need to hear it right now. You are forgiven. Therefore, forgive. I don't care what anybody's done to you. The most heinous of sins, the most heinous of crimes, he forgave. And ultimately, the smallest of sin that you commit is directly in the Father's face. He forgives you. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. No matter how many times you betray him, no matter how many times you deny him, no matter how many times you people please, no matter how many times you take control of things, no matter how many times you act religious, no matter how many rebellious moments you have, you are
forgiven as far as the east is from the west, as he removed your transgressions from you. And that's what he does. It says he made his life an intercession for transgressors. That's what he was doing on the cross, interceding for you. What an amazing God. Wow, folk. And so that's just one of the things he says. There's six more to come. Are you stirred? Can you say to those who are not followers of Jesus Christ yet, your sins are forgiven? Will you look at, next time you watch the news, stand up and proclaim boldly, their sin is forgiven. Next time you see what any government or what any military or what anyone does, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. I forgive you. Will you do it? You can't unless Jesus helps you. Now, well, I cannot forgive that man because he should have done better. Well, Jesus forgave you. You did not know what you were doing. Forgive them. They know not what they do. And that's also a key. Ignorance is no excuse. It's still a sin that Jesus has to die for. So don't say, I didn't know. He's revealed everything he needs to reveal. Everything you need to know is right here. You can't say, I didn't know. There it is. He forgives you. Then there's three crosses next to Jesus, or with Jesus. He's hung between two robbers. Don't you find that interesting? I mean, two of them would steal their whole way to death, while one of them, considered a robber, is the one who didn't come to steal, kill, or destroy, but to give life and life in abundance. He's the giver. They the takers. He's crucified with them. And in fact, the giver can satisfy both of them, but one reviles and rejects him. The other one responds and receives him. And this is the salvation that comes to all men everywhere. He's saying, I am not like the thief who came to steal and to kill and destroy, but I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I came to give you life and life in abundance. So much so that as the one thief looks across at Jesus, he says, remember me in paradise. And this is Jesus' words. He says, today, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. No purgatory, no in the end, no sleeping for 1,000 years and then. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Folk, what makes a robber on his crucifixion day get saved? I mean, Jesus couldn't do anything for him. Jesus couldn't put his religious garments on. Jesus couldn't show him a couple of miracles. Jesus didn't come off and didn't preach. He did nothing. And what makes a man hanging on a cross, looking at a man hanging on a cross and say, will you be with me? I want to be with you in paradise. What makes a man do that? Only the Spirit of God, folk. Only the Spirit of God can lead us to the place of salvation. Only the Spirit of God can help us see that this devastated, sinful thing hanging on the cross next to me is my Savior. How can it be? God, remember me. Yes, you'll be with me in paradise. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And this man can't get off the cross and go get baptized and prove the fruit in his life and go show all his good works to everyone to say, I'm now a Christian, I'm a believer. All he does is believe and that's it. He can't do anything else. Believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Nicodemus asked the same question. How will I see the kingdom of God? He said, you must be born again. And to be born again, you can't do anything on this earth. You can't climb back into your mother's womb, but it's something that comes from above. It's by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God awakens you, that's when you're born again and you're born for the kingdom of God. That kingdom is paradise. And Jesus offers it to this man. It's a miracle. It's a sovereign grace. That sovereign grace is available to all. But I tell you what, it's the Spirit of God that awakens it in people. How is it that a man hanging on a cross is our Savior? No human being could have thought that out. No human being would have written the story for their own advantage and their own ends. It's God. It's glorious. And He wants to save you. Will you respond? Believe in Him. How do you make followers of Jesus? Do you tell them they've got to do this, do that, jump through this hoop, read that scripture, pray this prayer? Simply believe in Jesus. Simply believe in Jesus. Do you need a priest to do a whole lot of things for you? To bless you? Sprinkle some oil on your head? A whole lot of things? Just look at Jesus. Just a view of Him saves you. When I am lifted up, He said, I'll draw all men. Isn't that beautiful? May our eyes be opened to this wonderful Savior. Can you say like Jesus to people, today you'll be with me in paradise? Will you go and tell lost people, people who are seeking and are trying to find salvation, will you go and tell people? To the point that if you share the gospel, that in that moment you can say to them, today you'll be with Jesus in paradise. Today you are secured a place in heaven. Today your salvation is met. I believe He's given us these words so that we would say them, folk. They're in red letters in some of our Bibles. Forgive. I forgive you. He did it. Do it. You will be with me in paradise. Share the gospel. Tell people about paradise. And give them the option to even go there today. I mean, today. John chapter 19. Let's continue. Verse 19.
And so Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and was also in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, I've written what I've written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but his tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. I mean, they didn't even know. They're just gambling, fulfilling scripture. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and his disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Wow. We've heard the word of forgiveness. We've heard the word of salvation. This is the word of affection and of relationship. Isn't it amazing that the focus of Jesus has never been himself? Because when he prays, Father, forgive them, he's concerned about his Father's glory. When there's a thief next to him, he says, help me. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then he's looking across and he sees his mother and he sees his beloved disciple, John, his closest. And he says, Mom, take care of this boy. Boy, take care of this lady. He's not even concerned about himself. He's hanging on a cross and he's thinking about God, sinners, and the church. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, Jesus is responsible for his own mother. Think about this. How old was Mary when she gave birth to Jesus? She was possibly 16, if not younger. Jesus dies on the cross at the age 33 and a half. So that means Mary is not even 50 years old. Jesus has been responsible for his 49-year-old mom. And now he says to John, please take care of her because I'm not going to be around. What an incredible heart. Honor your mother and your father and you'll have a long life. And so Jesus takes care of his mother. And this is not a worship of Mary moment, please. This is a responsibility that we all have towards our own family. But look at the way that Jesus makes sure that she's taken care of. He says, my beloved disciple John, your mother. It's the church in the end that takes care of people more than anything else. Because remember, there was a time when the people said to Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your sisters, whatever, they wanted to see you. Please come out. And he says, who's my mother and who's my brothers and who's my sisters? Those who do the will of God. And this is the will of God, that we believe in Jesus. And so, folk, the church are the people who stay. Jesus is going to the Father, forgive them. He's concerned about the sinners who are about to die, paradise. But they're going. We're staying. He says, love one another. Love one another. While you're on this earth, love one another. Moms, sons, look around. Behold, mothers, your sons. Sons, your mothers. There's no greater love and affection than the love that a mother has for a baby boy. And Jesus sees that and he says, take it to another level. You all love each other. Love each other in covenants like you've never seen before. I mean, like you've seen in a mother and a son. Will you love each other? Will you be able to say to the sinners that are lost in this world, who are broken and are just following a life that is hard to reconcile with anything, will you say, here's a family, come, behold, I'll be your brother. If you're a lady, behold, I'll be like a mother to you. That's who we need, folk. Those are the same words that need to be in our mouths. Because when you look across this world and you see mothers that are lost, maybe Jesus wants you to take care of them, the widows. And maybe you see sons out there that are broken. Jesus wants you to care for them. Bring them in. Wrap them in. The word of affection is a powerful word to us here. In Mark and Matthew, we have the account of the fourth thing that Jesus says on the cross. And when the sixth hour had come, Mark 15, verse 33, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Here we see, folk, the extent that Jesus would go so that you and I could be united into the Father's family. The extent that he would go to so that sinners can have paradise. The extent that he would go to so that his murderers can be forgiven. The extent is that he would be forsaken. The Father and the Son have loved each other from eternity past and will forever love each other. But there's never been a moment where the Father and the Son have been separated. There's never been a moment where they have had anything between them. Everything Jesus did, he didn't say a word or do a thing except that which he heard and saw his Father doing. And in everything he did, he wanted to glorify his Father, and he loved his Father, and he blessed his Father.
What an incredible son that the Father at his baptism can rip open the heavens and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And this Father says, this is my son whom I love. With him am I well pleased. It had never ever been anything but that. But in this moment, Jesus is torn completely away. The very thing that he cried out, my God, please let this cup pass from me. I can't drink this, but I'll do it if you need it. And so he lays down his life to this point, to the point of being forsaken, so that the God forsaken can be made whole. I mean, he was separated. Folk, we must understand that sin destroyed even the relationship between the Father and Son for a moment. Sin is so devastating, it has an effect. It hurt him. It hurt him deeply so that we could be set free. Sin breaks every marriage that's been torn apart, sin. Every family that's been devastated, sin. Every father-son relationship that's estranged, sin. Every war, every brokenness, every racism, all of it because of sin. And it affected the Father and the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I tell you what Jesus did. He relied upon the Word. Because those words are Psalm 22. And we know Psalm 23 because it's shared at many funerals. But Psalm 22 is not often shared at a funeral. But at Jesus' funeral, Psalm 22 is what's on his lips. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he knows the rest of the Psalm. Because the rest of the Psalm goes on to speak about the glory of the Father and how the Father, in the end, restores all things and people are saved because of this act. And so while Jesus is starting the Psalm, because he's feeling the forsakenness of his own Father, he knows the end of the Psalm. So he's actually declaring by faith what he knows will happen. I'm going to be forsaken, but this is going to result in everyone being united. Isn't that amazing? He lived by the Word, no matter what. Will you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what cross you've got to sit in or be on, no matter what situation is crucifying you, and no matter how forsaken you feel you are, will you trust the Word to the very last verse and continue? Because you know that he can do anything, that he can save you from this thing. And when it comes to the saving of souls, folk, what price will you pay? What will it cost you so that people can be restored to the Father? Will you go after souls to the point where you're forsaken by your own family, where you're forsaken by your own people, where you're forsaken by those who've loved you for the sake of him? Or will you run backwards and forwards like Pilate? He was like a pilot. He was going, taking off and landing and taking off and landing. Make followers, folk. John 19, verse 28 to 30. And the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Those are number 5 and number 6. I thirst and it is finished. The word I thirst is a word of suffering. And again, Jesus shows us his absolute humanity. That as a man, he's witnessed with every single thirst that you could ever imagine. Are you thirsty for something? Are you hungry for something? Are you desiring something? Have you been longing for something in your life? Have you been waiting for a relationship that would satisfy you? Have you been waiting for finances that would satisfy you? Have you been waiting for a solution to your problem that would satisfy you? Have you been waiting for your degree so that it would satisfy you? Are you waiting for that thing, whatever it is? What are you after? What is the very thing that you're after? Because I tell you what, folk, everything in this world is like sour wine compared to what Jesus Christ can give you. Because to the woman at the well, he said to her, this stuff will make you thirsty again. But when you drink of the living water that I give, you will never thirst again. But he knew what it was like to thirst. He knew what it was like to walk on the earth and feel the tiredness and feel the pain. And there's no degree that Jesus doesn't know when it comes to thirst. I thirst. But what was he thirsty for? He was thirsty to fulfill the scriptures. He says and in order to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I thirst. He was thirsty to see the will of God done. He was thirsty to see the glory of God done. He was thirsty to see the soul saved. He thirsts after you. The Bible says this, he jealously longs for you with the jealousy that burns within him until every single one of you are saved. Do you have a longing, a desire, a thirst inside of you? Would you, whatever cross that you're on right now, thirst for souls to be saved or just to get off the cross? Would you go through it so that people can know him? What are you thirsty for, folk? What satisfies you? Because that'll determine what you're after. Lord, help us to be thirsty for souls until the last one. Help us to be thirsty for souls till, and when they come, may we be satisfied, but may we continue until there's more. Amen, folk. Are you thirsty for souls? Are you thirsty for the souls of people to be saved? Help us, Lord. And he says, it is finished. What an incredible word. All prophecy points to Jesus, the word of victory. All prophecy points to him. It is finished. All sacrifices and all the law is fulfilled in him. It is finished. All Jesus' work on earth as a man is completed. It is finished. All that the Father required for the atonement and salvation of the whole world, it is finished. All the work of the enemy is undone. It is finished. And all our healing and all our forgiveness and our eternal security, it is done. Because he said, it is finished. Come on. Will you love the finished work of the cross? There's nothing more we need to do, folks. Just trust in him. Let him finish it. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So if we get stuck into what he's doing, he will finish it. Everything that he starts, he finishes. Everything he begins, he completes. Everything that he attempts, he is successful at. Well, you want success in your life? You want to finish the tasks that God has for you? Then get in line with him and let it be an incredible experience. Luke gives us the last words that Jesus speaks. Chapter 23, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Isn't that amazing? It's the word of contentment. Jesus is restored to his Father. He's laid down his life. No one has taken it from him. It's interesting. Pilate was surprised that he died so soon, because people could actually last up to 3 days on that cross, eventually suffocating themselves because they're unable to push themselves up for a breath. And he was surprised that Jesus died. Why? Because he gave up his life. He had power over his life. He had power over death. Where our death is your sting, Jesus has full control over it. You see, he'd nailed the sting of death, which was sin. Now he had the power over it, so he could give up his life. Nobody killed him. He had power over it. The keys were in his hand. Jesus has surrendered into his Father's hands every step of his life. All control he's given to the Father. The assurance he has is in the Father's acceptance of his life. Our hearts are restless, folk, until we find our home in him. Are you satisfied with anything else but him? Then let's finish off the rest of the chapter. John chapter 19, verse 31. And since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a hard day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs must be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. You see, Jesus died first. He's the first to enter paradise. Then the other guy died after him. He'll be with him. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. This is John who was standing there. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they've pierced. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with his spices, and is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Every empty tomb with Christ in it changes everything, Lord. Doesn't matter what empty stuff you've got in your life, get Jesus in there. Our hearts are empty tombs until he's laid there. And he's the one who raises us up. We know Sunday's coming. We know the next chapter, that he's alive. And his sacrifice has been accepted for every single one of our lives. Lord, I want to thank you for the words that you speak to every single one of us right here. Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. We are forgiven. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, God, we have an assurance that if we die today, we can be with you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Never again will a son or daughter of God say those words the way Jesus said, because my God, we have been accepted as your sons and daughters forever. Lord, behold your mother, behold your son. Behold this church, O God. May we be to each other what you want us to be to each other. To the very end. May we love one another. May this mark the Church of Jesus Christ, the people who love each other. That every time we look at the cross, we see our brother or our mother next to us. Every time we see Jesus on the cross, we hear his words to us, love those around you. I did this for them. I did it for you. And God, if we thirst, may we thirst for nothing else in this world. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, all those things are nothing compared to the satisfaction we have in you. You are thirsty. You're a great high priest and you know what we go through, yet you satisfy us. Because you were without sin and you can help us in every time of need. Oh God, thank you for your words on the cross, Lord. How painful it must have been for you to hang there, but to say these things for our benefit, we love you. We love you, God. You finished the work. May we rest in the finished work. Forgive us when we get so frustrated. Forgive us when we get so angry, God. Forgive us when we shout at traffic. Forgive us when we're angry at, oh, look what they've done now to the dollar and the rand. Oh, look at this. Oh, look at this nation. Oh, look at those people. Oh, look at that color. Oh, look at those poor folk. Oh, look at this. And look at God, change our hearts and our lives. And may it be Jesus who speaks through us those red words. We say so many things that Jesus didn't say. We say so few things that Jesus said. God, put a guard on these lips. May we accomplish what you've granted us to do in this earth, Lord, the Crossing Church. Here we are, every one of our lives, we surrender again. If that's you, won't you stand? That's you, say, I surrender again, oh God. You said, if we follow you, we must carry our crosses. The same way you carried your cross. We want to do that, Jesus. We don't want to just carry the cross. We want to carry the same heart. We want to carry the same words. And God, we can trust you into your hands. We commit our spirits, oh God. Into your hand, we entrust ourselves. Have your way with us. Do what you want to do with us. Send us to the ends of the earth. You died in that one place in Jerusalem so that you could see people in South Africa, Alaska, Australia, Asia, South America saved. You saw them from that view. God, may we see them from ours. Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of the crucified one, Spirit of the resurrected one, fill us this morning, we ask you. Fill us again, oh God. Fill us, oh God. Your blood has made us holy. Your blood has cleansed the temple. Your blood has made it possible for the living God to come and be inside of us. Lord, we praise you for this. God Almighty. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May we receive mercy now so that we can give it. May we rid ourselves of judging others, because perhaps we haven't understood how much judgment has been removed from us by that wonderful act. Lord, thank you for John 19. We want to follow you because of what you've done, Lord. We ask you, by the power of your Spirit, help us to make followers.